Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word.
Tim Keller said, "Human beings are hope-shaped creatures. How you live today will be entirely shaped by what you believe about your future." How you live today will be shaped by what you believe about your future. And that seems to be true. In fact, I've seen it to be true in my own life. I've been thinking ahead to the fall when both of my daughters are going to be in elementary school. So my oldest is going to be a second grader. My youngest is going to be a kindergartner. To this point, Friday has been my day off, and I've had at least one or both of my kids with me. So I've been on daddy duty on my day off. And so now I'm thinking, what am I going to do on Fridays this fall when my wife is at work and both of my kids are in school? I'm going to have all this extra time. What am I going to do with it? So I've been dreaming a bit, and this anticipation and belief about the future has been shaping my thought processes and my decision making. So for example, anybody who knows me knows I like to read, I like to watch movies. So I'm thinking, man, I can get through a lot of books on my day off this fall. And then I've been thinking about all the movies that I want to see, especially since AMC theaters have announced that they're reopening on July 15th. So you want to mark your calendars, okay, July 15th. So I'm thinking of all the movies I can get through. And then I've also been thinking of picking up my kind of musical interests again. You know, when I was a kid, all the way up through college, I was really into music and I played guitar and a number of things. So because of my beliefs regarding the future, I now have two new guitars in my basement that I am eagerly anticipating playing terribly as I try to kick off all the rust. But what is true is that what you believe about the future is going to shape how you live your life every single day. And we're going to be oriented to the future in at least one of three ways. So there are those who have no hope. And by that, I mean they don't perceive there to be a hope. And hopeless people are often marked, sadly, by just this unbearable sadness or depression or despair, and tragically some even conclude that life isn't worth living at all. I mean, some people are just marked by such a hopelessness. And then there are people who are marked by misplaced hope. People with a misplaced hope can and do envision a better future, but their vision of the future is not informed by God's will for their life or by the way he has designed things to be, and because of that, it's very unstable, and we're all capable of this. We are all capable of misplacing our hope. I mean, it's like when we put all of our hope in career success, or all of our hope in the accumulation of the wealth and an unbridled pursuit of the American dream. We are capable of putting all our hope and being a certain kind of parent with perfect compliant kids. Or we put all of our hope in a certain kind of cultural body image or a certain standard of health. Or maybe some of us just have this very vague general sense of things are going to work themselves out somehow in the end. There are some people with a misplaced hope, but it's so destructive to fix your hope on something that can change in an instant. It's so dangerous to fix your hope on something that hasn't been informed by God's promises and his ultimate purposes for his creation. There are people with misplaced hope. What are you hoping in this morning? And then there are people who have a true hope. These are people who can not only envision a better future, but it's a future that is rooted in God's promises, that is guaranteed by God's unimpeachable character and anchored in the person of Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead of his people, who has already paved a clear path for us to follow him by faith into the very presence of God. And he has done this by his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, by his victorious resurrection from the dead, by his enthronement as our exalted King and merciful High Priest. I mean, this is the song that the author of Hebrews has been singing about Jesus since we began this letter. There are people with true hope. And these are the kind of people that we are invited to be this morning. So if you're feeling hopeless, or maybe your hope has been misplaced to this point, or maybe your hope has been firmly fixed in Jesus, but due to hardship and suffering and difficulty, man, you're holding on by a thread. Like this morning, you are being encouraged to hold fast to this sure hope that is before you in Jesus. That's the purpose of the passage that we've already read and that we're going to work through together in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. It's to strongly encourage us to hold fast to this sure hope that we have in Christ, to do so in faith, with patience, especially in the face of suffering, adversity, hardship, those moments when we're most likely to either feel hopeless or to turn to a false hope. Those are the moments in which we are being strongly encouraged to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. So that's the big idea that we need to remember and leave with this morning. Hold fast to your hope in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll begin in verse 13. Father, we thank you that your desire this morning revealed in this text is to strongly encourage us. We're so grateful that you're a God who cares about us and wants to encourage us. We need encouragement because we're weak. We often struggle. We experience temptation. We get beat down by the difficulties of the world. And there's a lot of people in this room that probably just feel beat up and burn out. And so we need to be strongly encouraged to hold fast to the hope that you have guaranteed by your promises, by your oath, and by your son Jesus. So help us to respond rightly by trusting in Jesus and seeing the world, not through our circumstances, but through your promises. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 13, we're going to work through verse 15, and we're going to see at this point in the passage something very important about this hope that we're to hold to firmly. First, that your hope is rooted in God's promise to Abraham. Your hope is rooted in God's promise to Abraham. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So right here at the beginning, verse 13, the author of Hebrews is pointing all the way back to this ancient promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is an extremely important promise in the larger story of the Bible. It's kind of driving the plot forward. It's causing us to wait with expectation to see how God is going to keep this promise. And it's reiterated a number of different times, including Genesis 22, 17, which is cited in our text. The author of Hebrews cites it in chapter 6, verse 14, where he simply records God saying to Abraham, "Surely I will bless you, and I'm going to multiply you." So if we're going to hold fast to this hope that we're going to be discussing this morning, we first need to see that our hope is rooted in this promise that God made so long ago to Abraham. So that's where we want to go. We want to start by going back to that promise, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. There, God is speaking to Abraham and says this: "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we can summarize God's promise to Abraham as a threefold promise. There are three different aspects to this promise God has made to him. And the first one is this: it's a promise of a blessed people. Okay? a promise of a blessed people. You can see this in verse 2 of Genesis 12, where God says, I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to make you into a people who knows me. And then secondly, it's a promise of a blessed land, a blessed land. This aspect is clear in verse 1, where God says, go from your country, Abraham, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Again, in 12:7, God says, to your offspring, so not just to Abraham, but to his descendants, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land. And then the third part of the promise is the promise of blessing to the nations. So not just blessing Abraham as a people in a blessed place, but through him, he was going to be a conduit of blessing to the nations. This is verse 3 in Genesis 12. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So to sum it up, God's promise to Abraham was a promise of a blessed people living in a blessed land who would be a conduit of God's blessing to the entire world. So at this point, let's just pause and think practically in a couple different ways. What does this ancient promise that God made to a guy named Abraham so long ago, what does that have to do with you and I living here in the 21st century? So first, let me say it again. Your hope, if you're a follower of Jesus, your hope is rooted in this promise that God made to Abraham, and I want to explain why. Because again, you might be wondering, okay, how is this ancient promise made by God to Abraham relevant for my life? I mean, if I remember correctly, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. My guess is that there are a few of you who are ethnically Jewish. I know I'm not ethnically Jewish, so it might be good news for a Jewish descendant of Abraham, but I'm not, so how is this good news for me? Well, the first thing we need to see is that God's promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in the true Israelite, Jesus Christ. Okay, this is what the New Testament writers say over and over again, that Jesus is the heir of this blessing that God promised to Abraham. Have you ever been to, like, through the Gospels and you got to the genealogies and you're like, what is with all the names? And you got really bored and your eyes glazed over and you just said, like, I'm going to move on. Those are actually really important. One of the things the gospel writers are trying to help us to see is that if you trace Jesus' family tree, it's going to go all the way back to Abraham. And one of the reasons they want you and I to see that connection is so that we will conclude, oh, God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in a person, and his name is Jesus. So in Christ, for example, God is saving and setting apart for himself a people, just as he promised to Abraham to make him into a nation. But this people is a multi-ethnic, multinational people. And so as a side note, this is given current events, this is one of the reasons why racism must be repented of, wherever it's found in our own hearts and in the life of the church. Not only does it devalue men, women, children made in the image of God, but it goes against the grain of God's unchanging eternal purpose to save and set apart for himself through Jesus a multi-ethnic people called the church. The Bible story ends with God dwelling with a multi-ethnic people centered in Jesus forever in a new creation. So racism goes the other direction against God's unchanging eternal purpose. Okay, so in Christ, God is saving and setting apart for himself a people. But in Christ, God is also ushering in a new creation. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham about a land. The Bible story ends with the Lord Jesus returning to renew all of creation, to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of that plan. One day there's going to be a land that God is going to give to his people, but it's not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's the whole creation that God is going to renew. So ultimately, that part of the promise is fulfilled in Jesus as well. And in Christ, God's blessing is being extended to the nations as his church, us, live in obedience to the command to make disciples among all the nations. How are we going to get to this vision that God has promised of God dwelling with his multi-ethnic people? In part, it's through you and I living on mission for Jesus. So do you see how all of these blessings are being fulfilled in Christ? But you still might be thinking, okay, sounds like good news for Jesus. How is that good news for me? Well, look at Galatians 3:8. There, Paul, the writer, describes this promise that God made to Abraham as the gospel in advance. So not only does he describe this promise as the good news of Jesus in advance, but later in Galatians 3:29, he says this, if you are Christ's, if your faith is in Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So Jew and Gentile, any person of any ethnicity on planet Earth whose faith is in Jesus has now become an heir of God's promise of blessing that he originally gave to Abraham. So that's why I say your hope is rooted in God's promise to Abraham. Another point of application that's very important for us that the author of Hebrews wants us to see. Like Abraham, you're going to need to exercise faith and patience if you're going to inherit God's future promise. You're going to need to exercise faith and patience. So Hebrews 6:11, for example, just before our passage, the author of Hebrews holds Abraham up as an example for us to imitate and to draw strength from as one who through faith and patience inherited God's promises. So we need to ask, how did Abraham exercise both faith and patience in receiving God's promise? How did he do that? Well, here's what we need to remember. When God originally made this promise to Abraham, he was an old man. He was 75 years old. And his wife Sarah was an old woman. They were past the point of childbearing. And not only this, but in their childbearing years, Sarah was infertile. And if you've ever experienced infertility, you know the kind of pain that goes along with this. So then God shows up to this elderly, infertile couple and makes them a promise of a blessed people living in a blessed land who will be the conduit of God's blessing, a promise which seems to depend upon an elderly, infertile couple having a child. So in that moment, Abraham has two options. To first see the future through his impossible circumstances, old as dirt, infertile, and conclude there's no way God could possibly keep his promise. Or secondly, to see the future through God's promises and conclude that God could and would keep his promise despite what appeared to be an impossibility from a merely human vantage point. And so what did Abraham do? Listen to the Apostle Paul's reflection on Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. He said, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's a pretty great definition of faith, isn't it? Being fully convinced that God is able to keep his promises. Similarly, John Piper says this, "Hoping is the exercise of faith with reference to the future." So what we are being invited to is to wait in faith and with patience for God to keep his promise, even when everything around us seems to make it likely that it's an impossibility. We can either look to the future through our circumstances, or we can put God's promises on like a pair of eyeglasses and see the future through those promises and believe that God will surely keep his word just as Abraham did. So your hope is rooted in God's promise to Abraham. But secondly, your hope is guaranteed by God's unimpeachable character. Your hope is guaranteed by God's unimpeachable character. Verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So in this passage, then, the author is highlighting the fact that God's promise to Abraham was accompanied by an oath. Now, then and now, oaths serve a very important legal purpose. When a person takes an oath, you are calling upon someone greater than yourself to confirm the integrity of your word. Like, nobody swears on things that are meaningless. Nobody says, "I swear on my old dirty socks that I'll keep my word," right? That's silly. You're going to swear by something greater than yourself. And perhaps the most familiar illustration for us is the example of someone giving testimony in the court of law. We see them placing their hand on a Bible, and then someone asks them, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." And so what they're doing is saying, "I'm swearing by someone greater than me that I'm only going to tell the truth in this matter." Now, we might ask, why are oaths so prominent in society, whether it was then or in our culture now? And in her very popular TED Talk, Pamela Meyer says that we are lied to anywhere from 10 to 200 times daily. We are lied to anywhere from 10 to 200 times daily. And she says that human beings practice some form of deceit at every stage of their development, from the young child in their crib who fakes a cry to see if mom and dad will come running, and then If they're not, well, then they'll fake it again until they get what they want. To the 9-year-old child that's learned how to manipulate people through flattery. Or even when that child has grown up and they're going off to college, where if she's correct, that student might be lying to mom and dad 1 in 5 times. And then they finish college and they find themselves in a workplace, and depending on the situation, they might find themselves in a work environment in which lies and deceit of some kind are just the air that everyone is breathing in order to make a buck. So oaths exist in human society because integrity doesn't so much of the time. So in a gracious act of condescension, God confirmed his promise to Abraham and to us with an oath. Not because God is untrustworthy, but as an act of grace to us who live in an untrustworthy world. God graciously condescends and takes an oath. And so we want to make a couple observations about this oath. First, look at verse 13. In the previous section that we've already been through, we're told that God swore by himself, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. We just said when people take an oath, they swear by someone or something greater than themselves, but who or what is greater than God? So when he wanted to swear an oath, he swore by himself. Second, God graciously took an oath for our sake to build up our faith, our confidence in his promises. Verse 17 says that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. We are included in the heirs of the promise. He wanted to show you and I more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. The key phrase is unchangeable character of his purpose. That means the promise that he made to Abraham is meant to display something of his unchangeable purpose. And he wants to convince us of that unchangeable purpose, so he makes an oath. And then finally, in verse 18, we're told that God guaranteed his promise to Abraham with an oath that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So how does an oath give us strong encouragement not to drift from our hope, but to cling to it for dear life? He says it's all based on the unimpeachable character of God. Did you know that there's some things that God cannot do? Maybe you've taken like a philosophy class at some point in your life and you learned all the omnis. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. There is nothing that he can't do. Well, actually, there are some things that God can't do. And one of those things is he cannot lie. God cannot lie. Why can't God lie? Because he is holy. And he is perfectly holy and unchanging in his holiness. He is marked by perfect righteousness. That means he only tells the truth. He cannot lie. So what do you do if you're God and you want to convince people like us who struggle so much with doubt and unbelief that he's good for his word? He swears, well, first he makes a promise, and then just to top it off, he swears by his own good name that he's going to keep his promises. Do you see how that's meant to provide strong encouragement? Because if it is true, and it is, that God cannot lie, then when God makes a promise and when he confirms it with an oath, it's as good as done. There's no other possible set of circumstances that could arise other than God keeping his word. He has promised us a glorious future in Christ, and he's graciously condescended to us to confirm that promise with an oath. So this is what this means. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what it means. Your future in Christ is as sure as God's unchanging, unimpeachable character. The question you and I need to ask ourselves is, do you trust God at his word? Do you believe that's what God's like? That he cannot lie and that he will always keep his promises, no matter what our circumstances around us might seem to suggest. Your hope is rooted in God's promise to Abraham. Your hope is guaranteed by God's unimpeachable character. And then finally, your hope is anchored to Jesus Christ. Your hope is anchored to Jesus Christ. Verse 19. We have this hope is what he means, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So finally here then, in verse 19, we're told that this hope that God has promised and then confirmed with an oath is a hope that is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the author says we must pay closer attention to what we've heard about our salvation, lest we drift away from it. So at risk of drifting away from it, at risk of turning from our hope, he wants to remind us of that hope and how sure it is, because it's that hope that's going to serve as an anchor that goes and lodges itself in what is stable and secure. We can't drift if we are attached to our hope like an anchor. So we're now encouraged then to hold fast to our hope in Christ, because in a world that is often marked by chaos, instability, suffering, and evil, our souls, our entire lives, need to be connected to what is sure and steadfast if we're going to be able to make it through this wilderness and enter into the promised land, God's promised rest. And so he goes on then to say in verse 19 that this hope we have enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So this anchor doesn't go down, it actually goes up into the very presence of God where Jesus is representing us as our exalted King and merciful High Priest. This language that he's using about the veil and going behind the veil into the inner place, it's the language of the temple from the Old Testament. And in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, where God was thought to dwell in a very special kind of way. But there was a curtain, there was a veil, keeping people from being able to enter into God's presence, because God is holy and people are sinful. So early on in the Bible story then, the scriptures raise the question, how can a holy God be in relationship with a sinful people? And the Old Testament answer to that question is that we need a mediator, someone who is uniquely qualified to bridge the relational gap between a holy God and a sinful people. And the Old Testament person that fits that role was described as the high priest. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through the veil, he would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, why does the author of Hebrews bring all that imagery up right now with regard to Jesus? Well, here's the good news. As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes, we're reminded that in Jesus, we have both a perfect sacrifice and a perfect high priest. When we take the broken bread, we're remembering Jesus' broken body on the cross. And when we drink from the cup, we're remembering his shed blood on the cross in our place and for our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, according to the Gospel of Mark, that veil in the temple separating a holy God from people, it was torn from top to bottom, signifying that that barrier that once existed between God and people because of sin, it has now been addressed and atoned for by Jesus. So through faith in him, we can confidently draw near into the Holy of Holies, the true temple where Jesus, a human being, truly God and truly human, represents us every moment of every single day. And through faith in him, you can confidently draw near to God, who is graciously disposed to you and will give you what you need in your weakness and your frailty, namely, according to chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, grace and mercy to persevere across the finish line of the Christian life. So in Jesus, then, we have a sure and stable anchor for our souls. So through him, we can exercise faith and patience and therefore inherit the promises of God. So that's the big idea this morning. Hold fast to your hope in Christ, because it's a hope that's rooted in God's promise to Abraham. It is guaranteed by God's unimpeachable character, and it is anchored to the person of Jesus Christ, through whom we can draw near to God with confidence. So hold fast to your hope in Christ. Before we observe the Lord's Supper as an act of worship, I just have a couple quick instructions for you, and then I'll pray. First, the Lord's Supper is for people who have put their faith in Jesus. That's not a criticism or a critique of any kind. If you're not yet following Jesus, we encourage you just to stay where you are. You can stand, you can sit. But I encourage you to reflect on what you've heard. Maybe even ask God to show you how he wants you to respond to it. But you're not going to want to observe the Lord's Supper. This is something that people who have given their lives to Jesus do as an act of worship and celebration. Secondly, there are prepackaged communion supplies at the end of the pews, and for the longer ones, there might also be some in the middle. You can go ahead and grab those. Just peel off the top to get to the bread, and then peel off the foil to get to the juice. You'll be able to just serve yourself in that way. And then finally, when you leave the sanctuary after the service, just plan on taking your trash with you and throw it away for us. That would be greatly helpful, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to worship through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your desire in this text is to strongly encourage us. Once again, we're We're grateful that you're the kind of God that cares about us, that wants to encourage us, that wants us to have hope. So I pray for those in this room or those watching who might be feeling hopeless right now, or those who have come to realize that their hope has been misplaced, it's been fragile, it's been easy to shake, and now they're looking for something solid and sturdy. I pray that this morning you would lead them to put their faith in Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one through whom we can confidently draw near to you, our hope who has entered through the veil. God, I pray that we would turn to Jesus as our firm and steady anchor. So God, we ask for your grace now then to respond to your word rightly in repentance and faith, and we ask that by Jesus' name. Amen.